Well, we come now to a time where we study the Word of God, and I'll get you to take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Probably noticed in your bulletin this morning that the printed title was The Coming, or what is it, Christ's Earthly Kingdom, Part 1. And I had planned to come this morning to continue what we began last Sunday night, which was a follow-up from the conference. On the subject of premillennialism, something that we as a church teach, at least that's what I hold to. But I obviously understand that not everybody in the church holds to premillennialism. There's a variety of different positions, and sometimes the conversation creates a lot more heat than it does light. And so we gather together two services on a Sunday, and I don't want those who aren't premillennialists to come both morning and evening annoyed, frustrated. You come here to worship. So I'm only going to reserve the annoyance and frustration for one service on a Sunday, not the two. So that's why we'll continue it tonight instead of this morning. So this morning we are going to look at Proverbs 18, verse 10. Proverbs 18, verse 10, just one verse in particular. We might carry it on to verse 11, but let me just read verse 10 of Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Solomon writes, the righteous run to it and are safe. As most of you know, for a while now, I've been working on a PhD. A PhD is in ancient Near Eastern studies. That's where Noel Week teaches in the department there at University of Sydney. But because I don't have a prerequisite for ancient Near Eastern studies, I don't have a master's degree, just two master's degrees in Bible and theology, we got creative in order to study under him to put Israel under the banner of ancient Near Eastern studies and the Bible under ancient Near Eastern studies. And so I've been working on a PhD in 1 Samuel and in its ancient Near Eastern context. And if you've ever been familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, read it through, you know there's a lot going on in 1 Samuel. It's a wonderful book containing all kinds of exciting things. There's certainly drama there, there's history, there's suspense, there's heroism, bravery, tragedy, royalty, nobility. But above all, and this is what you would find in every book of the Bible, and that's theology. Theology. However, one central and key element that you would find in 1 Samuel, one of its focus is on the subject of leadership. Leadership. True and godly leadership. That's really what the books of Samuel are about. 1 and 2 Samuel. What is true and godly leadership? You could even title the books, and you've seen it perhaps in studies, Lessons on Leadership. And the way that the writer of the books of Samuel bring out this issue and wants to highlight what is true godly leadership, interestingly enough, is through the method of contrast. Contrast. Most notably, the contrast between Saul and David. For those of you who are familiar with 1 Samuel know what I'm talking about. But the writer of Samuel, as I said, is very, very clever. And he skillfully weaves the narratives of Saul and David together in order to highlight how utterly different they are when it comes to leadership. They're certainly different in all areas, not just leadership. Different in their private lives, different in their public lives. But in particular, and this is where we want to draw our attention to and tie it to Proverbs 18, they're very different in how they approach trouble. Trouble. Both handle trouble very differently. There is, again, a huge contrast between the two. And the differences are very obvious in the respective stories. For example, and I don't want you to turn there, I just want you to listen. 1 Samuel 28, Saul, there in 1 Samuel 28, he's facing the great Philistine army. He becomes greatly afraid and greatly distressed. And look, that's natural, right? You're facing an enemy. You are going to be distressed and full of anxiety and afraid and fearful. That's natural. That's normal. But here he is, the king of Israel. And instead of turning to God, he does what? Do you remember what's going on in 1 Samuel 28? He disguises himself and visits who? A witch. A sorceress. a witch doctor, a medium, whatever you want to call the person. And he goes to her to see if he can get her to communicate with the dead prophet Samuel. He hasn't gotten an answer from the Lord any other ways, and so he resorts to going to a witch, thinking that, well, maybe this witch can revive Samuel from the dead and somehow revive his spirit, and I can talk to Samuel because Samuel was my prophet even though he's dead, and maybe he has a word to know what to do. Surprisingly, he does show up, that is Samuel, only to pronounce the end of Saul. You can go back to 1 Samuel 28 to read all of that. In fact, Saul tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 28, he tells Samuel this, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. Therefore, I have called you." Notice the emphasis that I'm putting on. "I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." In the moment of trouble, he goes to a witch and wants to hear a word from a dead prophet. Now again, there's a contrast here with David. Contrast Saul's response with David two chapters over in 1 Samuel 30, where a similar situation arises. The Amalek army has attacked a small little town in the south called Ziklag. That Amalekite army burns the city down, and after they burn the city down, they take with them all the women and the children, even including David's two wives. And if that wasn't trouble enough, listen to what happens next. "The men of Ziklag then began to turn on David for his delay in rescuing them and their families. They were so overwhelmed with grief, they began blaming David for their trouble." They began to turn on him. Not only was their city burned, not only were their wives and children kidnapped, as it were, and then they start pointing the finger at David that he, as the king, did not come hastily enough. And they actually began picking up stones to stone him. First Samuel 30, verse 6 then comes after all that. "Now David," notice the language here is very similar to what we read in Saul. "Now David was greatly distressed." Actually, it's the same phrase. Saul was greatly distressed. David was greatly distressed. Why? "For the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David," and here's the contrast, listen carefully, "but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Did you get that? Did you hear the contrast? "David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." What did David do in his trouble? He turns to God. What did Saul do in his trouble? He goes, sees a witch, a sorcerer, a soothsayer. To put it in general terms, he turns to carnal wisdom, human wisdom. This is the contrast that the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to see, that both are in great distress. One turns to divine wisdom, the other turns to human foolishness. One trusts in God, the other trusts in himself. One ends in blessing, the other ends in what? Tragedy. Sad, devastating tragedy. Well, all of that to say is that this contrast between Saul and David and how they handle trouble, to me, is a great illustration of what we just read in Proverbs 18, verse 10. And in fact, even to verse 11. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Who's that? That's David. Look at verse 11. Here comes Saul. "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem." Literally, in his own imagination. Where's his confidence? In himself. In his own wit, in his own power, in his own cleverness. They build themselves a high wall of safety, and that's where they run to. They don't run to a strong tower. They don't run to God. They run to themselves or to some other human power. So the contrast that we saw there in Saul and David is, again, as an illustration, is given to us didactically here in verses 10 and 11. And here Solomon makes it very plain that, and again, Solomon's the author of the Proverbs here, he's making a fundamental and critical point on the subject of how do you handle trouble? How do you handle trouble? And this should resonate with all of us, because all of us find ourselves in trouble. Some of us a lot of trouble. Some of us maybe a little trouble. We all find ourselves in trouble. And the question is, what do we do when the trouble comes? And Solomon here wants to explain what the righteous do and what the foolish do as well. I mean, after all, this is a proverb, and proverbs are just like what the writer Samuel was doing, contrasts. That's how you learn what to do and what not to do. And Solomon, not just here, but all through the Proverbs, it goes through every life situation and basically tells you, well, this is how a wise or righteous person would respond, and this is how a foolish or unrighteous person would respond. And so really, this is a test, as it were, for all of us to know where exactly we are. Are we the Davids, or are we the Sauls when trouble comes? Are we the righteous, or are we the foolish? And so again, when trouble comes and great distress comes, Solomon here points out that the wise are very distinct to the foolish. Very distinct. And the question then comes, what makes that distinction? What makes the wise different to the foolish? Well, in a word, it's their object of what? It's their object of trust. Did you get that? It's your object of trust that makes the distinction. So again, the crucial questions in times of trouble are, is where is your strength, where is your security, where is your safety? Or in other words, what or who are you trusting in? That's really the question that we ask at the offset. We all have a choice. Every time trouble comes, we have a choice. Every time we face trouble, we have a choice. Will our confidence and faith be in the name of the Lord, or will our confidence and faith be in, you fill in the blank, your wealth, your wit, your human wisdom, some so-called guru, some PhD, some psychiatrist, some psychologist? Well, again, Solomon here concludes that only one is factual and real, and the other is fictional and imaginary. One is built on the rock and the other is built on the sand. Now, as we consider this contrast of verses 10 and 11, we don't have time to go through both verses. We're only going to focus on verse 10. We're only going to focus on the wise and the righteous. Certainly, if we had time, we could discuss verse 11 and the dangers, even the foolishness of exchanging divine sufficiency for human efficiency. But I think everything that we say in verse 10 will really make that a moot point of verse 11. So what's Solomon doing here? Well, certainly he has just mentioned describing the right response to trouble. But really, if we look a little bit closer here, embedded in this verse, he describes for us what I call the believer's rights. The believer's rights, or the believer's privileges, the blessings and the benefits of being, listen, the blessings and benefits of being in a covenantal relationship with God. You'll notice Solomon here uses the name Yahweh in this proverb. You might have it in your Bible as capital L-O-R-D. That's Lord. That's the Hebrew name Yahweh behind that. That's God's covenant name. And we'll talk more about God's name in a moment. But again, we go back to the question of what is our object of trust. Well, for Solomon, he says the wise and the righteous, their object of trust is Yahweh, Lord. When facing trouble, the righteous run to who? Yahweh. I mean, that's what David did, wasn't it? He turned to the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Again, Yahweh speaks to his covenantal nature, that he can be trusted, that he's faithful. And so, as I said, for us as believers, that means if he is our covenantal guide and he can be trusted, that means that we have privileges, that we have covenantal privileges, or better, benefits, perks, if you will. If you're a Christian, you've got perks. You have perks because you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're in a relationship with God, and it isn't just some kind of a personal relationship or acquaintance. It's a covenantal relationship. And Solomon here highlights that. And in fact, he highlights three of them. And I want us to look at those this morning. He gives us three wonderful blessings of being in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, especially when it comes to trouble. Let me give those three up front to you, and then we'll work our way through them one by one. He says basically, in deep and great distress, we have, number one, an unshakable fortress. That's the first thing we'll look at. Secondly, we have an intuitive faith. And then thirdly, we have the assurance of faithfulness. So if you're taking notes, that's our outline this morning. In deep and great distress, we have an unshakable fortress. We have an intuitive faith. And then finally, we have the assurance of faithfulness. These are the three great privileges of being in Christ. Finding ourselves in trouble and having Yahweh as our God, we have these blessings. And it's all here in verse 10. So let's begin. Number one, in deep distress, as I said, we have an unshakable fortress. I mean, that's the picture Solomon paints for us here, right? He's making a point, but he makes the point through illustration. Notice he says in the second line there, the righteous run to it. Again, if you're righteous, that is to say, if you're wise or want to be wise, you run to it when trouble comes. You say, well, what's it? Well, you go back to the first line to answer that, and that's what? A strong tower. But then the question comes, well, what is a strong tower? Well, the strong tower, and we can just keep working our way back, is what? The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Solomon says the name of the Lord is what? A strong tower. It's like a strong tower. Now, we may have no clue what a strong tower is in our day and age, but the readers of this would have understood that. And we'll come to that in a moment. But we get the overall point. The point is that the believers have a never failing, listen, the believer has a never failing refuge. He has a fail-proof shelter. Or, to make the point in our outline, he has an unshakable fortress. And what is that? The name of the Lord. You get that? What's our unshakable fortress? What's our never failing refuge? What's our fail-proof shelter? It is the name of the Lord. Listen, our unshakable fortress, we run to it in times of great trouble, and that is who? Who is that? The Lord himself. Now, I want you to get this. This is very important. When trouble comes, you run to the Lord. Why do you run to the Lord? Because the first benefit that comes to you in being a Christian is that you get who? Oh, you get your sins saved, absolutely. You get God's wrath removed, absolutely. I mean, you escape hell, absolutely. But don't forget that the first and foremost thing you get when you become a Christian is who? You get Christ himself. You got that? You get God himself. In fact, the Puritans used to talk about, this is why heaven is heaven. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Puritans used to say, if we got to heaven and Christ wasn't there, they'd leave. The only reason I want to go to heaven is because Christ is there. So again, when we start discussing the righteous, when we start discussing the believer's benefits, his privilege, we got to talk about the very first one at the very top of the list, and that's Christ. That's Christ. The righteous get God. The believer gets Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that if you're a believer, you not only get peace with God, not only do you get forgiveness of sin, not only do you get eternal life, but what you get, and we just sung it, is that you get a friend. You get a friend, an eternal friend, a faithful friend. Not an indifferent friend, not an apathetic friend, not a moody friend. Isn't that what Abraham had? I mean, you see this all through Scripture. Abraham was a friend of God. I mean, James even says this. Genesis 15:6, going back to Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then this, he was called the friend of God. So again, he believed, he was justified, and what's the first benefit after that? He had a friend who was God. Same thing you can say about Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. I mean, you can just go right down the line throughout the Old Testament. All the saints, the same thing could be said about all of them. David had a friend that was God. In fact, his only trustworthy friend. Psalm 41, he says this, even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, you are gracious to me and you've raised me up. He's contrasting. I've got all these fickle human friends that one day they like me, one day they don't, but you are constant. You're faithful. And David, he knew his never failing friend and refuge was to be only found in the Lord himself. Only, if we go back to our text here, only in the name of the Lord. Go back over to Psalm 20 that I read for you earlier. Psalm 20. David says in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. All right. Here's the context. There's trouble here. And David knew all about trouble. And by the way, the word trouble there in Psalm 20 in the Hebrew has the idea of being pressed down, squeezed, can't breathe. I mean, you're just full of anxiety that you can't cope, you can't breathe. You ever been there? I mean, it just hurts so much. And David says, well, if that's the case, may the name, look at what he says there. May the name of the God of Jacob, what? Defend you. Does that sound like Proverbs 18:10? Just a different way of saying it. Look at verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That is, fulfill all your prayers. You're praying. You're in trouble. What are you going to do? You're going to pray. And so may the Lord fulfill all your prayers. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's Proverbs 18:11. But we... this is verse 10. We will remember, that is, we will boast, we will meditate in the name of the Lord our God. You see that? This is the pattern throughout Scripture. When trouble comes, it's not a matter of running away from God, but it's running to God. And the reason why you run to God is because he can be what? He can be trusted. Now watch this. When you walk through this psalm, and again, other psalms may come to mind as it relates to David, but the question comes, what raises David out of the depths of his despair? I mean, he's in trouble. He's depressed. He's in despair. We've all been there. If we're going to learn anything from David, what got him out of his despair? What got him out of his depression? Well, it's not too hard to answer that. In four words, the name of the Lord. Five words. The name of the Lord. And then you notice what he says here. What is inscribed on the banners that David boldly and unashamedly waves at his enemies? Now, that's what you do. A banner is a flag, right? That's what you do when you declare who you, where your loyalty is. You throw your banner out there. And so what does he say? The name of the Lord. The question then is, what is David's meditation? What is his boast for deliverance? I mean, three times here, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. No, this is the pattern. And in other words, the name of the Lord is David's what? Unshakable fortress. This is his assurance. It's his joy. The name of the Lord is his boast. It all revolves around the name of the Lord. So just from this psalm, just summarizing, we see that the name of the Lord for David was what? It was the defending name. Just walk right through the psalm here. It was the defending name, it was the displayed name, and it was the delivering name. Did you get that? That might be a helpful outline for you sometime. The defending name, the displaying name, and the delivering name. And by the way, before we move back to Proverbs 18, don't miss the other thing that ties these three verses together. That is verse 1, verse 5, and verse 7. Look at them again. It's not just the name of the Lord, but verse 1 says, he will what? He will answer. That means you prayed, right? Or David prayed. Verse 5, the word petitions. That's another word for prayer. And verse 7, David what? Remembered. That is to say, he boasted or meditated upon. All of that points to, where's his mind at? If you're going to pray to God, your mind's focused on God. If you are going to boast about God, your mind's on God. That is, you're thinking on what is true, what is right, what is noble. Your mind's not being let loose, as it were, with ungodly thoughts. So the point here, and we'll soon discuss this, the privilege for believers is not just getting God, but it is speaking to God. Did you get that? It's not just getting God, but speaking to God. I mean, whether you're in trouble, and this is the context here, but you could be in joy, you could be just in quiet meditation. The point is, this is what a friend does. A friend is a friend, and you can only call a person a friend is when you, what, spend time with that person. You don't spend, if you call somebody a friend, you don't only talk to them once a year. That's not really a friend, is it? At best, it's an acquaintance. But this is what Solomon and even David, for that matter, is telling us, that the friendship with God is at the fore in any type of relationship. I mean, Jesus even said this, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends." So again, by definition, who is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's a friend of God. We can reduce it down to that. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? Because you have God as a friend. You have Christ as a friend. That's all bound up in what the word covenant means. When we talk about a relationship with Christ, we're talking about a covenantal relationship with Christ. And a covenantal relationship with Christ is one that is a covenant of friendship. I mean, speaking of David, think of his relationship with Jonathan. I mean, 3 or 4 times they made a covenant with each other, and their hearts were knit to each other. They were friends based on that covenantal framework. And the fact that God is and Christ is our friend means that he can be trusted. As I said, he's trustworthy. Just going back to Proverbs 18 now, let's fill it all in here. The fact that he is our friend means that he is trustworthy, that he is an unshakable fortress. He's never failing refuge. In fact, what does Solomon here say? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Strong tower. That is to say, his name is like a tower of strength. That's how you would translate it literally, if you want to. When we say strong tower, it's a tower of strength. And when you kind of zero in on that, you need to consider a couple of things. One, what do we mean by his name? And two, what is the strong tower? What is that? Again, I think we have an idea, but let's flesh it out a bit. First of all, the name of the Lord, what does that mean? What does it mean when we talk about somebody's name? Very different today than it was back then when they talked about names. I mean, today, you have a child, you name that name. Why do you name that name of that child? Because you like that name. Maybe it's after a relative or grandfather or even a parent, your own parents, or maybe it's a fad. Everybody's naming their kid this name. I mean, that's why my name's Todd. Most likely every Todd you know is around my age. Because way back when, that's what everybody was naming their kids. And Todd, in the old English means fox, and in Scottish means clever, and in German means death. So you pick which one you want. But all names have meanings. And again, this was no different in ancient times. They would put names to people based upon their meanings. So when we talk about the name of the Lord, we're talking about something about that person of why they have that name. In other words, the name is their attribute. It's something about their character, why you give them that name. And this isn't just related to God. I mean, you study the names in the Bible. It's a fascinating study. The name of Isaac means what? Laughter. Esau means hairy. Jacob means supplanter. Moses means drawn out. Abel means breath, vapor. And then Nabal. Poor kid. Nabal means what? Fool. He's such a Nabal. He's a fool. And then in the Bible, you have these so-called theophoric names. That is, names that have, you know, Yahweh or Elohim or El attached to it, such as Elisha. You hear the El in Elisha, which means God is salvation. Daniel or Daniel means God is my judge. Jehoiakim, the Lord has established. Isaiah, the Lord is salvation. Again, the names in the Bible are a fascinating study. The point, of course, is that the names were taken seriously, sometimes at times where they had to change the names to reflect a change in the character or attributes. For instance, Abraham then became Abraham, the father of many nations. Jacob became Israel, God's scribe. Saul, which means the asked for one, became Paul, meaning humble or small, little one. Simon became Peter. Peter meaning rock. So the point here is when we talk about names in the Bible, the names were very important. They stood for the person. They stood for the character. They stood for the characteristics or attributes of that person. So when we come back and bring that into the name of the Lord, it's the same thing here. It's tantamount to describing the being of God or the appearance of God. If you want to describe God in a character or attribute, you give him that particular name. The name of the Lord is the Lord himself, as he has revealed himself to us in his word. In other words, listen, in other words, the name of the Lord means everything that God is in and of himself. So if we describe God as glorious and divine, eternal, immutable, power, love, kindness, mercy, grace, that's all bound up in his name. The name of the Lord sums up all that he is. And so that's why often in the Psalms, David and others, instead of saying, the love of God brings me out of trouble, or the kindness of God brings me out of trouble, or the power of God brings me out of trouble, it's the name of the Lord brings me out of trouble. Because the name of the Lord just brings it all together. It's okay to be specific, but the name of the Lord is a very general term that just brings all of his attributes together. His person. His character. That's why David in Psalm 113:1 says, praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 122, give thanks to the name of the Lord. Psalm 33, we trust in his holy name. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 7, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord. Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. Hear that? Again, the name of the Lord is all that God is. And you know, having said that, the Lord does give himself names, plural. It's not just always name, singular. There is plurals. God does have a variety of names. And they're all part of his self-revelation, as we talked a few weeks ago. We won't know anything about God unless he revealed it to himself. Everything that we have in his word is something that he has, by permission, or allowed himself to be heard or seen or known. And so the names of God that we have in Scripture are those that are his self-revelation. And in revealing that to us, the purpose is that we might know him personally and intimately, that we would grow in our relationship to him. So again, the name of the Lord, the names of God also reflect his character, his person. Let me just give you a few of them as you see them in Scripture. Of course, the name Elohim, some of you are familiar with that. In the beginning, God, that's what we have Elohim there in Genesis 1:1. That name Elohim or El refers to God as creator. The idea is that he is powerful, and certainly that would be fitting in Genesis as he's creating the world in his power. You might come across the name Adonai. Adonai means that God is master and Lord over all. It's interesting that in the beginning of the book of Daniel, he doesn't use the name Yahweh, doesn't use the name Elohim, but it talks about how Adonai gave the city of Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Why did he do that? Just to make the point that maybe Nebuchadnezzar was the king on the earth, but there was another king, another sovereign that was handling all of that from heaven. El Shaddai, remember Amy Grant's song years ago, El Shaddai, El Shaddai? What does El Shaddai mean? It means God is the Almighty, the all-sufficient God. El Elyon, God Most High. And of course, I've already mentioned Yahweh is the self-existent one. That's Israel's covenantal name. Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. Yahweh Nissi, the God our banner. Yahweh Segetnu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Makadesh, the God who sanctifies. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is our shepherd. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. I mean, you just go on and on and on. All those names reveal some aspect or characteristic of God. Yahweh Elohim Israel. I mean, the picture is that the names of God are pictures, basically. Someone actually said that the names of God are like miniature portraits, miniature promises. So whether it is the name of the Lord or the names of the Lord, the Bible is very clear that for the righteous, for the believer, going back to our text, the Lord himself is an unshakable fortress. That's bound up in his name. It's bound up in all his names. That's the picture you get from the Bible. Now notice that the believer has a strong tower in this name of the Lord. See that? The name of the Lord is a tower of strength. That is literally a fortress, a castle. And not just a tower, but a strong tower, a tower of strength. And a tower in Bible times, and you've probably seen, and not just Bible times, but even past Bible times up to probably a few hundred years ago, and they're still lingering around in Europe. You see these castles. In the middle of a castle is a high point. That high point is the tower. And around the castle is what we might call a moat, right? It's all for defense purposes. Not everybody lived in around the castle. Everybody lived agriculturally, lived out in the country. And when you saw the enemy approach, or you heard some kind of trumpet that the enemy was approaching, what did you do? You just dropped everything and you ran to the castle, and you ran across that bridge until everybody was safe inside that castle, and they pulled the drawbridge up. And not only did they stand behind the wall, but they would run to that strong tower, run right up to the top. They would go to the very top. That's the picture that's painted here. In times of trouble, you just drop everything and you just run. And where do you run to? Well, the verse here, you're running to the Lord. The tower is just a picture of what people used to do. In fact, if you went over to Judges 9, you don't have to turn there, but in Judges 9:51, you actually get a picture of this. Abimelech then went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. Verse 51, but there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in then, that they went up to the tower, top of the tower. That's what you would do back then. And that's the same picture here spiritually that Solomon has given to us. We flee and run to God. He is a tower of strength. He is our unshakable fortress. There and there only will you find safety. Thomas Watson said this, God is so strong a tower that no cannon can pierce it. So high a tower that no ladder can scale it. So deep a tower that no subwater can undermine it. You're safe. You're safe. You're secure. In fact, Thomas Watson finishes, therefore, they must needs be safe and secure who lodge within a tower so impregnable, so indomitable. That is to say, unable to subdue. I think that's what Peter meant when he said that believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No, that's what all comes down to when we say that you are in Christ. What does that mean? If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. It means you're safe. Surely it means that you're righteous, but it's more than just being righteous. You're safe. You're secure. This is the believer's privilege. The believer's privilege is that he believes in the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is a strong tower. So when trouble comes, God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. That's Psalm 46. It's mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther understood that. Talk about trouble. He had the Pope and the whole Roman Catholic Church against him. So just summarizing our first point here. What is Solomon pointing out? He's pointing out, again, the wisdom of the believer. You want to be wise. It's Proverbs, right? This is wisdom literature. If you're going to be wise, what do you do when trouble comes? You're going to drop everything and run. Not only does the wise person have the privilege of having the Lord himself and knowing the power and strength of the Lord, but secondly, let's move on to our point number two. Secondly, the believer's wisdom and privilege are also seen in his intuitive faith. I've kind of alluded to that already. The believer's intuitive faith. Notice what Solomon says here. The righteous do what? When trouble comes, he knows that the name of the Lord is his strong tower. So what does he do? What's the intuition? What does he do naturally? He runs to it. You see that? The righteous run to it. In times of trouble, listen. Listen, in times of trouble, they don't walk, they what? They run. Or in other words, they flee. Again, this is the instinct of faith. I mean, you think about your children, little children. They get themselves in trouble. They hurt themselves. Who do they go to? Who do they run to? Normally it's mom or dad or some family member. They don't go to some stranger. Point here is, if you're a Christian and trouble comes, you don't run away from God, you run to God. You get that? That's a telltale sign of who a Christian is. That's why I call it intuitive faith or instinct of faith. You are born of God. You're a child of God. And therefore, when trouble comes, you're going to run to God. That's what Solomon says here. And the word here, run, has a sense of urgency, a need to hurry. The idea is really rushing. He drops everything, like those people out in the field, when they hear the trumpet or see the enemy approaching, they just drop whatever they have and they flee for their lives. And where are they fleeing to? They're rushing, running to the name of the Lord. They're clinging to Him. And really the idea is they're coming with nothing. They don't have time to take anything. They're just coming. You say, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to run to God's name? Well, I think we saw from Psalm 21, the first thing is what? You're crying out to Him. You're running to Him. You're talking to Him. You're pleading with Him. You're petitioning Him. Prayer. Not rocket science here. You pray to Him and He speaks back to you, and He speaks back to you in His Word. So again, it's Christianity 101. It's back to you flee to God and you find Him where? You find Him in the quietness of reading His Word and praying to Him. That's where you find the name of the Lord. I mean, you read this, and everything I've said with the illustration that's given here, the pathos really of this verse gives you the idea that there's eagerness, that there's absence of all hesitation. Sure, there's fear. That's natural. Trouble comes, you're going to be fearful. But with that, there's courage. There's just this idea of flinging aside everything and running. Running. When trouble comes, where do you flee to? Where do you run to? What is your strong tower? We all have strong towers. The wise person says that the strong tower is the name of the Lord. But how do you fill in that blank? The strong tower that I flee to is what? Friends? Family? Riches? Money? Wealth? Career? Solomon says here, the righteous, for them, the strong tower is not in riches, it's not in personality, it's not in ambition, not even in friends and family, ultimately, that the strong tower here is the name of the Lord. This is what we have as a benefit of being a Christian. We run. Believers have an intuition to flee when trouble comes. You remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19, when the Assyrian army was knocking on his door, of course, trouble. What does he do? That's the question, right? When trouble comes, it's natural to be fearful. What do you do? What did Hezekiah do when he received their taunting and scoffing letters? Well, you can go back to 2 Kings 19, but it says there that he ran. He actually uses that word. He ran to the house of the Lord and spread, he receives this letter, and he took the letter and he took it before the Lord. He took the matter to God. I mean, that's what we do, right? That's the privilege he had. He had a covenantal relationship with God. He gets the bad news. He gets this letter, this terrifying letter. So what does he do? He takes the letter to God. You deal with it. You're my covenantal king. In fact, you go back to Psalm 3. That's what David did. Trouble was all around him. He went to bed. He says, you go get him. It's your problem. I mean, all of this brings to bear some of the things we know, but putting the pieces together, where writer of Hebrews says, coming boldly to the throne of grace so that he may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need, time of trouble. Where do you go? You come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't run from God, you run to God. And you know the story with Hezekiah. What happened after that? God sent his angel and 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night. And guess who fled? Not Hezekiah, but the Assyrian army. They ran away. So again, the critical question for all of us this morning is, what do you do when trouble comes? Do you run to God or do you run from God? And I have to be honest, sometimes it's intuitive, and we can talk with lip service, and I can preach a better sermon than I can live it, that we are to run to the name of the Lord when trouble comes, because he's a strong tower. But at the end of the day, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, who brought the trouble on? It's not easy to run to God when you know that it was God who actually sent the trouble. But that's the reason why he sent the trouble, so that you would run to God. So again, this is why we need to this is why we need to know the names of the Lord. This is why we need to know the character of God, because if you know that God brought the trouble, and if you don't know the character of God, the knee-jerk reaction is what? Which is the lie that Satan has been passing around ever since the garden, that God is what? He's not good. See what trouble he brings in your life? See how much pain he wants to bring into your life? God's not for you. He's some kind of cosmic killjoy. He just wants to ruin your party. He doesn't like your happiness. He doesn't like your joy. He just wants you to suffer. And most of the world, even Christians, buy into that. But if you know the name of the Lord, or even the names of the Lord, and you know he's a strong tower and a place to run to, then those thoughts will be fleeting. Not to say you won't battle with those thoughts, but they'll be fleeting. You battle error with what? Truth. Matthew Henry says this: the better God is known, the more he is trusted. Those who know him to be a God of infinite wisdom will trust him further than they can see him. Those who know him to be a God of almighty power will trust him when creature confidences fail and they have nothing else to trust to. And those who know him to be a God of infinite grace and goodness will trust him though he slay them. Those who know him to be a God of inviolable truth and faithfulness will rejoice in the word of promise and rest upon that, though the performance be deferred and intermediate providences seem to contradict it. Those who know him to be the Father of spirits and an everlasting Father will trust him with their souls as their main care and trust in him at all times, even to the end. End quote. Does that describe you? Again, the point here Solomon is trying to make is that the more you know him, the quicker you are to get to him. Did you get that? The more you know him, the quicker you are to get to him. Well, we've seen the believer's privilege of having an unshakable fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. We've seen the believer's privilege is also having an intuition of faith that they run to the tower. And then finally, just real quickly, here's the third privilege. The third benefit of having a covenantal relationship with God, and that is Solomon points to the assurance of faithfulness. The assurance of faithfulness. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and here's the assurance. They are what? They are safe. They are safe. There's no footnote in here that says most of the time. There's no footnote here that says, well, you're only safe if... No, it's full stop. They are safe. And this really is a promise. They are safe. They are secure. Literally, when it says they are safe, it goes with the strong tower. They are set on high. You run to the strong tower. You run up the strong tower. You automatically are up high. And that puts you in the place of what? Safety. They're up at the top of the tower. Why? Because it's the safest and most securest part of an already strong tower. That's where you go. No point getting to the tower and just sitting at the bottom. Go all the way to the top. And you say, well, why do I go up to the top? Well, because when you get to the top, who do you find there? You find Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. You find Yahweh Yireh, the Lord providing for every want and need. You find Yahweh Shalom, the Lord giving you peace, peace that surpasses all comprehension. You also find Yahweh Roi, the Lord your shepherd. That's who you find. That's why you go up to the top. There's a little window there, and you even fly out your banner of loyalty. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. And we kind of circle around back to where we begin, and that point is that when you run to the strong tower of the Lord, you get him. You run to him. And that's what Solomon says. That's the promise. You're safe. You're secure in his hands, which no one can snatch you out of. Again, these are the everlasting arms. Safe and secure in his everlasting arms. I mean, your life is hidden in Christ, right? I can't remember the missionary, and I might have told this some time ago, but some missionary was on the, I think on the banks of some river, facing the natives who had spears and bows and arrows. This is years ago. And basically threatened his life. That if you keep preaching the gospel, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill your life. And his response was, killed my life. My life is hidden in Christ. That's where the trust comes. That's where the maturity comes. That's where the faithfulness comes. It comes back to who is our covenantal God. Again, the question for all of us is, how well do we know God? How well do we know the name and the names of the Lord? Job says this, acquaint yourselves with God and be at what? Peace. Be at peace. Job knew something about trouble, didn't he? Point here is that it is the duty. I want you to get this. It is the duty of all the righteous to study much of the character of God. Can I just put it that bluntly? You're a Christian. It is your duty. It's certainly your privilege. But it is your duty. This is your duty to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so how do we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's to know God. To know his character. Know the names. I mean, Jesus said this is eternal life. Eternal life is what? To know God. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you come into a covenantal relationship with God. So if you're a Christian, eternal life's begun. And so Solomon says, know him. Know him. And not intellectually. Just don't know a bunch of facts. Be able to have a theological framework to put everything in. And that's all good. I'm not poo-pooing that at all. But the point here is don't have an intellectual understanding about God. If you have an academic, intellectual understanding of God, your Christian life is at best aberrant. The point is, know him experientially. David understood him experientially. Solomon understood him experientially. Hezekiah understood him experientially. Job understood him experientially. Because the common denominator in all these people is that they were in trouble. And they all ran to him. Why do they run to him? Because he's an unshakable fortress in times of trouble. He's a bulwark never failing. And Solomon says here, this is your wisdom. Do you want to be wise? This is your strength. This is even your promise. Run to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can meditate upon you and meditate upon your faithfulness. Really meditate on all your attributes, for the name of the Lord is the summation of who you are. And Lord, forgive us for not always running to you and running to something else or someone else. Father, so many substitutes this world has to drown our trouble in, from drugs to alcohol to music to TV to friends and parties and jobs and pleasures of all kinds. It's easy to avoid the pain. It's easy to avoid the trouble. It doesn't make us any the wiser. In fact, it makes us foolish. Father, just bring us back to the realization that you saved us to be a people for yourself, where we can say you are our God and you can say you are my people. And there's that friendship, covenantal relationship where we walk and talk together through life's ups, life's downs, regardless of the ebbs and flows that you lead us, you follow us, and you are with us. May we commit our minds to the study of God, not just for the study's sake, but for the friendship's sake. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.